Who knows what movie this line comes from? You've got me. Who's got you? Superman. If you haven't seen it, let me show you a quick clip.
Excuse me. That's a bad outfit.
Okay, Breslau, move these people.
God, look up there.
What the hell is that?
Easy, miss. I've got you.
You've got me. Who's got you?
Who remembers that movie? Yeah, my generation and a little bit older, yeah. I remember it from when I was a boy. I also remember the tragic day when I heard that the actor who plays Superman, next slide, Christopher Reeve. Remember Christopher Reeve? I remember the day I heard that he got thrown from his horse during an equestrian competition and he was paralyzed from the neck down. He was 42 years old and his life was changed in a moment. He had to, for the rest of his life, use a wheelchair and be on a ventilator. His wife says that when he was first hospitalized, he was unable to avoid the darkest thoughts, and he told her, maybe we should let me go. But he eventually worked through those difficult moments, but every day remained a struggle. His wife said, we'd all wake up every morning and we'd think, anything could happen today. He would wake up and then remember all over again that he couldn't move. 10 years later, age 52, Reeve died from a heart attack. Now, there is nothing modern medicine can do to fix spinal paralysis. Once it's broken, it can't be fixed. Whoever does come up with a cure for spinal paralysis, their name will be up in lights, won't it? They will be the talk of the town. They will receive the Nobel Prize. But 2,000 years ago, Jesus did what medical technology still can't do today, right? He speaks and bam, a paralyzed man is healed instantly. No rehab, no physio, no bill. How is that possible? Well, Jesus says to the religious leaders, he says, it's because I am the Son of God. That's how I can do it. But the religious leaders, they didn't like that answer, did they? They wanted to kill him. Why was that answer so offensive to them? And if Jesus is the Son of God, that has massive implications for you and for me. So let's take a look together. We are in John chapter 5. We're getting through the series, just so you know, we're going to be going up to about John chapter 11, and that will take us to halfway through the year, and then we're going to begin a new series in the book of Genesis, starting right at the beginning. So that'll just give you an idea of where we're heading. But right now, we are in John chapter 5, verse 2. Now, there is in Jerusalem, near the sheep gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Now, it was common in the academic world in the 19th century to ridicule the Bible, to say that it was a legend, it was myth, it was just all made up. Most scholars dismissed this miracle, which we've just read, as an unhistorical literary creation because there had never been a five-covered colonnade excavation. They've never had one. They never discovered one. A feature suggesting a five-sided pool. But in the late 19th century, in an excavation site near the temple the remains of a double pool were found, which were covered by colonnades, right? Colonnades all around the edge, and then colonnades over a gangway in the middle, making five covered colonnades. And the pool was found, as it says in the scriptures, near the temple, near the sheep gate there. You see, the sheep gate is an opening in the wall of the temple, which they took the sheep through for sacrifices after they were washed in the pool. So over and over again, people have disparaged the historical reliability of the Bible, only to find in subsequent archaeological discoveries that the Bible's descriptions are totally accurate again and again. Here, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. There was a superstitious belief that this pool had healing properties because the water occasionally bubbled up, perhaps from an underground spring, and people superstitiously believed that it was an angel stirring up the waters, and that the first person in the pool after the disturbance would be healed. And so the sick waited for the water to bubble up, and then they raced each other into the pool. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" What seems like a redundant question, doesn't it? "Of course I want to get well." But Jesus, I think, is saying, if you want to get well, I'm the one who can help you. But the man doesn't get it. He just wants someone to carry him to the pool. "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." This man had likely spent his entire adult life lying by this pool, waiting to be healed, eking out an existence by begging, every day expiring in hopelessness. But then Jesus says to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." I'm sure the man stared at him in disbelief. "What are you talking about? How is that going to happen? Do your eyes need healing? Look at me." But at once, the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The man walks after 38 years of paralysis. Bam, he just is healed instantly. No operation needed, no rehab, no physio, again, no bill. Jesus has healed him instantly. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath, and so the Jewish leader said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, pick up your mat and walk." He's like, who am I going to listen to? You guys? Or the guy that has just healed me and done this amazing miracle? Who would you listen to? Now, the Jewish people were different from the cultures around them in two important ways. Firstly, they believed in one God, not many gods like the Greeks and the Romans. They believed in one God who would control the heavens, one God who would control the seas, one God who would control the crops, right? That's what the Romans and the Greeks believed. But the Jews believed there was one God who controlled everything. And the other distinctive of the Jews was that they had a law which forbade working on the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week. And here's Jesus claiming to be a God and healing on the Sabbath. How do you think that went down with the Jewish leaders? Now, the Old Testament Sabbath law meant rest from what you are employed to do the other 6 days of the week and remember the Lord. But what the Jewish leaders had done over the years, they had created this mountain of man-made additions to the biblical law. For example, they decided that if you carry something inside your house on the Sabbath, that's acceptable because it's necessary inside your house. But if you carry something outside your house, you couldn't do that. That was work. If you carried something inside your house and it was above shoulder height, well, that was unacceptable because that must be pretty heavy for you to have to do that. And so that was work. And so here's the paralyzed man carrying his mat outside the house, you see? And so the Jewish leaders say to him, hey, you can't carry your mat today, wrong day of the week. Right? You've got to lie there another 24 hours and then you can carry your mat home. 38 years the man had lied there and they want to quibble over what day of the week he can carry his mat. Now, there are still people today in churches who insist that you've got to keep the rules that they keep, even though the rules are not in the Bible. The Bible calls them legalists, and it tells us to beware of them. They asked him, verse 12, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." That something worse, Jesus is referring to eternal judgment. Jesus is saying to the man, look, I made you, I healed you so that you would live a holy life pleasing to the Lord. Being holy is more important than being healthy. That's the same for us. Being holy is more important than being healthy. The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. Now, this miracle should have been enough to authenticate Jesus' divinity, shouldn't it? No one else can do that. It really should have been enough to authenticate his divinity, but the Jewish leaders try to discredit it, don't they? The Jewish leaders never once questioned the authenticity of the miracle itself. They never deny that it happened. They couldn't. The guy was walking in front of them. But they questioned Jesus about breaking their man-made rules. That's what they're concerned about. Now, Jesus could have diffused the situation very quickly, couldn't he? He could have said, oh, sorry, it's the Sabbath. My bad. I'm sorry about that. Or he could have said, well, no, I didn't do any work. I just said a few words. God did all the work. He doesn't say that, does he? Verse 17, in his defense, Jesus said to them, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. Now, the Jewish scholars of the day debated the question, does God work on the Sabbath? Some people said, well, no, he couldn't work on the Sabbath, otherwise he would be a lawbreaker. Other people said, well, if he rests on the seventh day, then who keeps the universe running? If he's resting, you know, the world would fall apart. And so their conclusion was that God does work on the Sabbath, but he cannot be charged with violating the Sabbath. Why not? Because the entire universe is his domain, and so he could never carry something outside it. And his stature is so great, he cannot lift anything greater than himself, right? That was their logic. Jesus is saying, look, if you say it's okay for God to work on the Sabbath with that kind of logic, then it's okay for me as well because I'm his son. That's where this whole story turns, doesn't it? Because in verse 18, for this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. To the Jews, Jesus' claim to be the Son of God was heard. What did they hear? They heard it as a claim to be a second God alongside their God. And to them, this was a blasphemy. Now, Jesus accepts the charge, yes, I am claiming to be equal with God, but I'm not claiming to be a second God. I'm claiming to be the Son of God. He's not introducing polytheism, many gods. He's saying this is a unique form of Christian monotheism. I am the Son of the Father. Jesus gave them this answer. Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Now, in the first century, sons learned the trade of their fathers, right? Like Jesus, he would have learned the trade of carpentry from his father, who was a carpenter. Now, Jesus uses this relationship dynamic to explain his relationship with his heavenly Father. You see, a son who is an apprentice in his father's trade does everything he sees his father doing. And the father shows everything to the son. In the same way, God the Father loves his son and so discloses all he does to his son. And the son does whatever the father shows him. So everything the father does, the son does. They are totally overlapping. The Son has no independent projects from the Father. The Father has no independent projects from the Son. There's no danger of them pulling in different directions like two gods would do. The Son healed the paralyzed man and the Father healed the paralyzed man. The Son died on the cross, reconciling the world to the Father, but the Father was in the Son on the cross, reconciling the world to himself. All their works are one. And Jesus is saying to the Jewish leaders, if I do what the Father does, then I must be as divine as the Father. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. God alone gives life, right? That's a God thing, isn't it? That's a God thing. The Father gives life. The Son also gives life. The Father freely chooses to give life to some, as does the Son. Each wills, each makes their decision, but their decisions always perfectly coincide. There's only one will. The Father chooses his children from before the beginning of time. The Son dies for those children that the Father has chosen. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. The scriptures are clear that only God has the authority to judge, right? But the Father has determined that it will not be him directly who will judge, but he has entrusted all judgment to the Son. It doesn't mean the Son will judge independently from the Father, for the Son sees the Father judging and does exactly what the Father does. There will never be any different verdicts. The Son judges entirely in line with the Father. Why does the Father give the Son this responsibility of judgment? Why? That all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. The Father entrusts judgment to the Son, for he loves the Son. He wants the Son to have the joy of receiving the honour that he deserves, the honour for who he is and what he has done. Why did the Father create the universe? For the Son. It is made for him. 3/4 of the world's surface is water, right? God has given us a world where we can't inhabit 3/4 of it. It doesn't make sense if it was made for us. But it's made for his Son. We live on a tiny planet in the universe amongst 1 trillion galaxies. Why so many galaxies? For the Son. Why did the Father send the Son? So we would honor and love the Son. It is the love of the Father for the Son that powers the whole universe. Jesus has just answered the most profound question that anyone could ask. Why is there something and not nothing? Why? Because the Father loves the Son and wants to honor him. Now, does the Son say, yes, give me the glory, I love having it? No. Verse 30, what do we read? I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. Jesus obeys his Father and dies to bring honor to his Father. Everything he does is for the joy and honor of his Father. Everything the Father does is for the joy and honor of the Son. Our universe is ruled by a God like that. Amen? Living for the other. The Father wanting to honor the Son, loving the Son loving and honoring the Father. Our universe is run by a God like that. And the Father's love for the Son and the Son's love for the Father flows beyond themselves, doesn't it, to you and to me. For those who honor the Son. If we honor the Son, we are loved with the same love as the Father has for the Son and the Son has for the Father. The same eternal love that they have had for each other in eternity past, that love we share. It overflows to us if we honor the Son. Can you imagine if we loved others like this? Everything we did was for the joy and the honor of the other person. Can you imagine if we lived like that? The world would be a completely different place. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. There was a Christian guy called Rico. He was a rugby player. And he was about to start a rugby game, about to run on. And he's warming up. And he sees this guy on the sideline, the biggest guy he's ever seen in his life. Makes Arnold Schwarzenegger look like a catwalk model. And this guy on the sideline, he's holding his baby son in his arms, can't take his eyes off him, holding him so tenderly. Rico thinks, I'm so glad that guy is not playing the game or we would be in big trouble. The whistle goes for the start of the game. The guy gives his baby over to his wife, runs on and tears Rico apart limb from limb for 40 minutes. The whistle goes to halftime. The guy runs back on, takes his son, just holds him tenderly, looking at him like this. Whistle goes for second half. Gives his baby back to his wife, runs back on and just monsters Rico and the rest of the team for the next 40 minutes. Whistle goes to the end of the game, goes off, takes his son, holds him so tenderly. What Rico learned was, you wouldn't want to get between that father and his son, would you? You wouldn't want to get between that father and his son. You'd be asking for trouble. And in the same way, how you treat God's Son is the most important thing to the Father. If anything will make the Father angry, it's the Son being dishonored. Muslims honor Jesus as a prophet, but they don't honor Jesus as God, and so that dishonors the Father. Baha'is honor Jesus as a messenger, but they don't honor him as God, and so they dishonor the Father. Atheists, agnostics, secular people, they honor Jesus as a great teacher, but they don't honor him as God, and so they dishonor the Father. Those who downgrade Jesus to less than divine are rejecting God himself. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Very truly I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. We are looking into the the mysteries of the Godhead, aren't we? Do you feel like this is a real privilege as we're actually looking inside the makeup of the Godhead themselves? The Father is self-existent. That, in a sense, is the defining characteristic of being divine, right? You're self-existent. And the Father has life in himself. The Son has life in himself. But the life the Son has, we're told, has been granted by the Father. The Father is the source of the Son's self-existence. Now, that's quite hard to get your head around. You might say, well, if the Son didn't have life in himself from the very start, then perhaps the Son's not equal to the Father. But then you're introducing time. And this is outside of time. This is an eternal grant from the Father to the Son. It's a dynamic within the mysterious relationship of the Godhead themselves. So the Father and Son are equal, but there's an order between them. If you pick that up, there's an order between them. They have different roles. The Father commands, the Son obeys. The Son never commands the Father. The Father never obeys the Son. The Father sends and the Son is sent. The Son never sends the Father and the Father is never sent. There's an order, there's a reciprocity of relationships whilst being totally equal. It's because they're Father and Son. It's relationally right, it's inherently appropriate that the Father commands and the Son obeys and the Father sends and the Son goes, because they're Father and Son. And it's appropriate that the Father grants the Son to have life. Now, just zoom out for a moment and take a look at creation. For all of creation at some level is stamped with an aspect of its creator, right? We expect to see God's fingerprints in our creation. And that will be true, most true of humans who are made in God's image. We see that men and women too are equal, but we are different, right? Just like the Father and the Son are equal, but they are different. They have different roles. Men and women are equal, but they are different. Now, there's much more to say on this, which we might leave for another day. Verse 28, we'll finish with this. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. There is coming a final judgment. If you are here tonight and you're not a believer, and you've never heard that, there is a final judgment to come. If you are a believer, be reminded, there is a final judgment to come. And at that time, every person who has ever lived will be physically raised by Jesus Christ. Every Australian, every Nigerian, every Singaporean, every Malaysian, every American, people from every nation will be physically raised. How many billions of people will that be? Jesus will raise Adolf Hitler from the dead. He will raise the Queen from the dead. He will raise Muhammad from the dead. He will raise Buddha from the dead. He will raise every person who has ever lived from the dead, and we will stand before him, you and I as well, and these people and all the billions more, all people without exception will be raised from the dead by the Lord Jesus. He lets no one go out of existence, right? Everyone lives forever. It just depends where that will be. He lets no one go out of existence. He will give physical resurrection to their buried bones and their scattered ashes. In the beginning, nothingness obeyed at the Son's directive, and at the end, dead bodies and rotted corpses will obey the Son. Your bones or your ashes will obey the voice of the Son of God. And you will rise from the dead and you will face him. And those who honor Jesus will rise to everlasting life. Jesus is very clear about that. Those who honor Jesus, those who honor the Son, will raise to everlasting life. Those who dishonor Jesus will be condemned. Let you and I live to honor the Son. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it's incredible to be able to peer into the inner workings of the Godhead, to see your relationship with your Son, the Son's relationship with you. Father, it is a privilege, and we humbly come before you. Father, I want to pray for each person here tonight who's not yet a believer. If you're not yet a believer, can I remind you of verse 24? Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. If you're here this evening and you haven't yet put your trust in Christ, can I urge you to do that, and you will move from death to life this very night. All you need to do is say, Lord, I believe. I'm sorry for my sin. I turn from it. You've passed from death to life. For those of us who are already believers, do you honor the Son in your life? Or do you dishonor the Son? We are to honor the Son. The most important thing to God the Father is how you treat His Son. We are to honor Him with our time, our talents, our treasures. We are to honor Him with our obedience. We are to give Him the worship that He deserves. We are to tell the world what He has done for us. We are to honor the Son. And there is a judgment to come. If you're a believer, your eternal destiny is not in contention at that judgment. You are safe in the Father's hands. What we've done with our salvation will be judged, but our salvation is not at stake. But what is at stake is the honor that we will receive in the life to come for how we have lived. Will you honor the Son with your words, with your thoughts, with how you live your life? Those who honor Jesus will rise to everlasting life. Let us each honor the Son in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand and sing together. Giving us your Son.
If anyone would like some prayer, there'll be people down here who would love to pray with you. John chapter 5 is a very dense passage. You can't do justice to it in 25 minutes. Please take it home. Read it this week. Meditate on it this week. Let the Lord speak to you this week. Let me finish with a benediction. Father in heaven, I pray for each one of us today that we would leave this place and we would give you everything. We would honor the Son. And by honoring the Son, we would honor you, Father, in all that we do. Please help us to honor you in word, in thought, in deed, in Jesus' name. Amen.